Let's bow our heads now in prayer. Father, oh, what joy and what privilege it is for us to gather together like this, not just as a group of people, but as a family, as your church, part of the body of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, a church of your redeemed ones. And we thank you, Lord, because in increasing places all over the world, it is becoming more and more difficult to be able to gather like this, to freely worship you, to freely hear the full counsel of your word without danger to our lives, at least yet. And may we never take this for granted. And once more, here we are. I pray, Lord, that at the preaching of your word, you will continue to transform your people here in Guiding Light to be a people who would seek your truth, who would love your truth, who would be driven by your truth. Help us, Lord, not to be drawn away by experiences, by events, Lord God, by things that focus much less on the exposition of your word, Lord God, that has pervaded, Lord, a great portion of the Church of Jesus Christ all over the world. Help us to remain faithful, Lord. It is becoming more and more difficult as the days go by. Father, where many today seek more to be entertained and to feel good rather than to be deepened in your truth. And so, Lord, help us to be faithful to you. Use your word now to minister to your people as you had used it to continue to minister to thy servant. Use him for your glory in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. So we continue with our 2 Samuel series. And this next chapter, I'd entitled Under the Perilous Years, part of our outline. I'll be explaining this in a few moments. And for our outline title of 2 Samuel 13, I simply called it The Crimes of Amnon and Absalom. And I would like to start by quoting Warren Wiersbe from his commentary on 2 Samuel, which is, this just is so fitting as an introduction to this new part, major part of our outline in our study of 2 Samuel. And do bear with me because I could not help but really cite this verbatim to you. And he says, "We have seen in the first 10 chapters of 2 Samuel how God empowered David to defeat Israel's enemies and establish and expand the kingdom." Remember that? We've seen that. Then David committed the sins of adultery, murder, and deception in chapters 11 and 12. And the rest of the book describes David wrestling with problems caused by his own children. David's days are dark and disappointing, but he still depends on the Lord. And the Lord enables him to overcome and prepare the nation for the reign of his son Solomon. I especially like this last statement. What life does to us depends on what life finds in us. I'd like to repeat that. What life does to us depends on what life finds in us. And in David was a muscular faith in the living God. Now, especially after chapter 11 and possibly even chapter 12, we may find ourselves questioning, how on earth did God find it in himself to call David a man after God's own heart, after his horrible, horrible sins of chapter 11? How? You see, a man after God's own heart does not refer to a man who will never ever sin against God, because we know that that is quite the impossibility while we are yet in the flesh here on earth. But David was a man after God's own heart because after he fell on his face through these terrible sins, he maintained faithfulness to God. Though he, as we will continue to see, would now experience the the effects of the judgment of God upon his sins, he remained dependent upon God. He continued to press on in his service to God, though he was experiencing God's judgment. Because at the same time as he depended on God, he was also experiencing God's grace. And that's why he is a picture of a man who is truly one who is after God's own heart. Now, when you look at the Bible, there are parts of the Bible that we wish did not exist, right? Especially those parts where people are just too evil, just too wicked, causing too much pain, and act too much like real life. You see, many turn to the Bible and think the Bible is just all nice stories, pleasant stories, comforting stories, until they are faced with those portions of Scripture where they are faced with a horribly rebelling group of people or groups of people, where they are faced with a very, very angry God who pours forth his wrath upon those whom he had supposedly chosen because they were the apple of his eye. And then they begin to ask, wow, I thought the gospel was good news. What I'm seeing in these portions seem to be more like bad news. Well, we need to understand one thing about the Bible. See, the Bible is real life. The Bible does not conceal the fact that people choose sin. It does not hide the fact that sin causes pain, often much pain. It is real life. It is not a novel. It is not fiction. It is life. And we need to understand that. And the story that we are about to look at is one of the worst here in chapter 13. One of the worst. It's heartbreaking. Sa totoo lang po, it's heartbreaking. See, having said that, okay, you don't really need to take this down, okay? But just look at it and take down what you remember. Truth of the matter is, maybe this you should take down if you're taking notes. Truth of the matter is, much of the pain and heartache that people experience are simply consequences of sinful acts and choices. Really. I'd like to repeat that. Much of the pain and heartache that people experience are simply consequences of sinful acts and choices. Either their own sinful acts and choices or the sinful acts and choices of other people where they are impacted in a painful way. And that is the truth. The consequences being either the natural outcome of such acts and choices or the direct judgment of God. And I believe here in the story of David, we will see both. We will see both. Actually, the negative natural outcomes that we experience from wrong choices or sinful choices and acts are still a form of God's judgment if we truly understand His sovereignty. And so, in the story in this chapter, we will see that it is both the consequences of the natural outcome of David's sinful acts and choices and the direct judgment of God. And what we will see here in this story is God fulfilling His promised judgment on David for his sins in chapter 11. And if you look at the last portions of chapter 12, you will see there that God had pronounced judgment on David, though he had forgiven David's sins. And so we will see this, and we will see also the natural consequences of David's failure in certain areas. You may erase that second off there. So makikita po natin yaan, no? David's failures. And I pray that we will learn much from this account. I was a little ambitious. I was planning initially, as I was still on the trip, I was planning to preach on 2 Samuel just for one Sunday. And then as I began to dive in study, into this chapter, I thought that I could tackle this into sittings, not first from verses 1 to 22 this week, and then from verses 23 to 39 next week. But as I was putting this message together, it might take us about 3 Sundays. So I pray that you'll be patient enough, because I swear there's just so much in these verses. And so for our purposes, again, you don't need to take this down, but so that you can just see the general overview. So I mentioned when we started our series in 2 Samuel, I divided this whole book into 3 major outline parts. The first includes chapters 1 to 4, the patient years, where David waited until finally he was crowned king of the whole nation of Israel. And then the prosperous years, which we had just finished, which spans from chapter 5 to chapter 12. Okay, the prosperous years ending in David's sins of chapter 11 and God's dealing with him in chapter 12. The last major part I have entitled the perilous years. These are the dangerous years, no? Which spans from chapter 13 all the way to the end of the book in chapter 24. Now, because this covers about 11 or 12 chapters, no? Naturally, we will be dividing this major portion of the book. I divided it into 2 parts. The first 7 chapters, trouble with his kinsmen, meaning to say his family, his relatives. And the second part from chapters 20 to 24, trouble in his kingdom. Okay? So, dyan natin makikita. And here, just by looking at this, you know where we are heading in our study of 2 Samuel. Now, notice that even though we have subpoints here, they include several chapters. So, we will further divide these subpoints into smaller subpoints. And I hope it does not confuse you. But for the outline for the first part, which is trouble with his kinsmen from chapter 13 to 19, I am dividing this section by the chapters. And the first subpoint is in chapter 13, the crimes of Amnon and Absalom. And these 39 verses, we are further dividing into 2 parts. So all you need to be concerned about from this point on is, I'm sorry, why am I pointing to that? Is this portion. This portion, chapter 13. And so here, I've divided chapter 13 further into 2 parts. Amnon's sin of lust, first 22 verses, and Absalom's sin of murder, verses 23 to 39. So your focus now, I know, but if you are taking notes and you see these subdivisions in one picture or in one page, it will be clear to you. But right now, just focus on chapter 13. Okay? 2 parts in chapter 13, Amnon's sin of lust, first 22 verses, and the last verses, Absalom's sin of murder. Ayan, of course, because they include this whole string of passages, we will further divide each part as we go. Now, in this account, okay, you don't need to take this down because we will be looking at this. In this account, we see David's sons follow their father's example of sexual misconduct. We see Amnon committing a terrible crime of raping his own sister in the first 22 verses. And then we see Absalom, his brother, murdering him in the last part of chapter 13. And really, they were really simply following, whether they realized this or not, David's footsteps. Because David committed the sin of lust, which was really at the bottom line of Amnon's sin. And David committed murder when he had Uriah, the husband of Bathsheba, killed in battle. And I'd like us to understand this. You see, we need to see that it is likely that both Amnon and Absalom, who were born during David's time in Hebron, remember, in the first four chapters of 2 Samuel, in chapter 3, by the time David committed his sin in chapter 11, these were not young kids anymore. Maybe they were in their early teens. And for sure, they had come to know of their father's sins. Because David had to repent before God. And so the whole of Israel knew about this. And so why am I pointing this out? Because what happens in this story in chapter 13 may be the manifestation of the impact of David's sins on his own sons. And we need to understand this, brethren. Our sins are never really personal, involving just us. Our sins eventually impact the closest people in our lives. Akala natin wala. Like, for example, the sin of pornography. You think that this sin is just your own sin because you're locked up in a room with your computer viewing all of these perverted pictures or movies of pornography? No way. You have enough of that, it will impact your marriage and your life of sexual intimacy with your wife. It will impact your perspective on women, or if you're a woman involved in engaged in pornography, your perspective of men. It will turn you more and more into a selfish individual, seeking always the gratification of their fleshly desires. And it will impact every aspect of your life. Also, as you will see in this chapter, there is no mention at all of God in this chapter, though He is very much present in the story. Please try to remember that coming at the heels of chapter 12, where God confronts David with his sin through the prophet Nathan, and then pronounces his judgment of David in verses 10 to 14, God, in His holy sovereignty, was just beginning to fulfill His promised judgment on David. And I will make clearer reference to this, to the judgment that God pronounced in chapter 12 upon David for his sins, especially when we get to the actual committing of the sins of both Amnon and Absalom. God was simply beginning to fulfill His promise judgment. And as we had seen in chapter 12, yes, God had forgiven David of his sin with beautiful words that go, "Your sin has been taken away from you." That's a powerful phrase that speaks of profound forgiveness from God in chapter 12, verse 13. But we had seen that this did not mean that David would be exempt from God's dealing with him in holy discipline. God's forgiveness did not mean that David would not experience the consequences of his sinful actions. And many times in our lives, though we had experienced the forgiveness of God, we still will experience the negative consequences of our sins until God's purpose is fully accomplished. And so in this account, God used David's two sons to execute His judgment on him. Sakit, ano? Ang naging instrument ng Panginoon to begin to unravel or to begin to fulfill His judgment on David were His own two sons. And that is why the title of this sermon is Reaping the Judgment of God. That is the sermon title for this chapter, Reaping the Judgment of God. Now, we cannot read the whole chapter because it comprises 39 verses. So let's now begin to dive into our outline. Verses 1 to 22, Amnon's sin of lust. And in this first part of our outline of the chapter is my first sub-point, which we'll find in verses 1 to 6. Amnon schemes against Tamar. I was hoping to finish at least to verse 22, but we will not reach that. And so let us read now verses 1 to 6. Now it was after this that Absalom, the son of David, had a beautiful sister whose name was Tamar. And Amnon, the son of David, loved her. Amnon was so frustrated because of his sister Tamar that he made himself ill, for she was a virgin, and it seemed hard to Amnon to do anything to her. But Amnon had a friend whose name was Jonadab, the son of Shimei, David's brother. And Jonadab was a very shrewd man. Verse 4, he said to him, "O son of the king, why are you so depressed morning after morning? Will you not tell me?" Then Amnon said to him, "I am in love with Tamar, the sister of my brother Absalom." Jonadab then said to him, "Lie down on your bed, and pretend to be ill. When your father comes to see you, say to him, 'Please let my sister come and give me some food to eat, and let her prepare the food in my sight that I may see it and eat from her hand.'" Verse 6, so Amnon lay down and pretended to be ill when the king came to see him. Amnon said to the king, "Please let my sister Tamar come and make me a couple of cakes in my sight that I may eat from her hand." Okay, dito pa lang, some of us might be shaking our heads because the descriptions are utterly clear that what was happening here or about to happen here, and what was happening in the heart of Amnon was absolutely sinful, right? And we will see this. But let me introduce to you the characters in this story. You see, Absalom and Tamar were David's children by his wife, Maacah. You will see Maacah in chapter 3, verse 3. She was the daughter of Talmai, the king of Geshur. And so here, Absalom and Tamar were full siblings. Talagang magkapatid na buo. Amnon, on the other hand, was David's firstborn. Amnon was the pinakapanganay. Okay, how weird, no? Because David had several wives, and some of these sons were all the eldest by these wives. But of all the wives put together, Amnon was truly David's firstborn son. Okay? By Ahinoam, the Jezreelites. We will see this in chapter 3 as well, verse 2. And so, when you put these two statements together, this makes Tamar, whose name, by the way, means palm tree, Amnon's half-sister. Okay? So, blood relative, close relative, half-sister. And so, I cannot overemphasize that point. Now, in chapter 1, in verse 1, second part, we are told that Amnon, the son of David, loved her. Now, so far at this point, if we stop there, this is not worrisome because brothers are supposed to love their sisters, right? But as early as now, let me point out that this was not filial love. Love that exists between brother and sister. Because when you skip over to the third part of verse 4, Amnon admitted that he was in love with Tamar. He was in love. He did not just love her as a sister. He was in love with her. And if you read that last part, it goes like this. In love with Tamar, the sister of my brother Absalom. There you have it. From his own mouth, he was already confessing that this was his sister and he was in love with
her.
And as we go through the story, as the story unfolds, we will see that this is not love, but lust. It was not love, but lust, because it ended, sorry, spoiler alert, it ended in Amnon raping his own sister. But especially it was lust, because it was a desire that was clearly contrary to God's will. You see, when a desire is against the will of God, no matter what you want to call it, it all boils down to lust. I've counseled all through these years couples who had been through marital unfaithfulness. I've counseled those who I had to face, who would tell me, but Pastor, I really loved her. And I would find myself saying, how could you love her when you are both married to different people? What you think is love is only truly lust. Because lust desires that which is forbidden. That's what lust is. Stop calling it love. You are only deceiving yourself. And that's why, as far as I'm concerned, this was lust, especially because it was a desire that was clearly contrary to the will of God. Now, when you look at the second part or the third part of verse 2, it was because Tamar was Amnon's half-sister that it seemed impossible to Amnon to do anything to her. Because he knew this. She was his half-sister. And this so frustrated Amnon that if you look at the first part of verse 2, he made himself ill. If you're using the New King James Version, he became sick because of frustration. Have any of you ever experienced that? You're so frustrated, you suddenly become sick. This was a psychosomatic illness. No, he may have been the healthiest man because he was just so frustrated, he felt sick. And yet it is very clear, brethren, that such relationships are clearly forbidden in the law. And I want to bring you to several verses in the Old Testament to establish that this was forbidden. So please put a marker on 2 Samuel 13 and turn with me now to Leviticus chapter 18. Come on, please. I want you to read this yourself. Don't just hear it from me reading it to you. If you did not bring your Bibles, makisukob po kayo doon sa inyong katabi. Okay? Leviticus 18 verse 9, the nakedness of your sister, either your father's daughter or your mother's daughter. So that there is a reference there to having half siblings, whether born at home or born outside. Their nakedness you shall not uncover. Now let me just point out before we continue that the Hebrew uses a euphemism to uncover the nakedness of, to refer to sexual relations. It was an expression, a euphemism for sexual relations. Now look at verse 11. The nakedness of your father's wife's daughter, born to your father, she is your sister. You shall not uncover her nakedness. Jump to verse 29. For whoever does any of these abominations, these persons who do so, shall be cut off from among their people. This speaks of death. You see, the primary thrust in Leviticus 18, from verse 6 to verse 18, is to forbid illicit marriages among blood relatives. And you will see that in verse 6. Look at verse 6. It was to forbid illicit marriages and therefore illicit sexual relations with blood relatives. And in the verses that we have read, it was directly addressing having relations with half-siblings. Now jump with me to chapter 20. Okay? Come on, I want you to read this yourself. Verse 17. Have you found it? If there is a man who takes his sister, his father's daughter, or his mother's daughter, so that he sees her nakedness and she sees his nakedness, it is a disgrace. And they shall be cut off in the sight of the sons of their people. He has uncovered his sister's nakedness. He bears his guilt. So he was frustrated because it was clearly forbidden in the Mosaic law. Now add to this the phrase, for she was a virgin, in the second part of verse 2. And this further complicates the situation for Amnon. Now this phrase simply means that Tamar was still unmarried. And we need to understand a little about the tradition during those times. Unmarried daughters were usually kept in seclusion from men so that none of them can see unmarried daughters alone. But for sure, Amnon had seen Tamar several times because of their family relationship. Makapatid yan eh. So when they have family reunions, for example, then they would for sure see each other. And I believe that it is most likely during these times of family gatherings that Amnon's lust for Tamar was born and further intensified, because we are told in verse 1 that Tamar was beautiful. See, when the Bible says she was beautiful, you can just imagine how beautiful she was. When the Bible says there was none more handsome among the men of Israel, just like Saul was, and just like, as we will see later on, Absalom was, then you could just imagine how drop-dead handsome they must have been, right? And so here we see this, and that makes it even more complicated for Amnon. Kasi maganda na. So he lusted for her, but then she was a sister and she was unmarried. And therefore, there are so many things that would hinder anything with her. And the question really now begs to be asked, how did Amnon justify his desire for Tamar? Because there seems to be no conviction whatsoever. Obviously, it was because he was an unbeliever. He did not really honor God nor his law. But at least as a son of a king who was a man after God's own heart, he must have had a sense somehow of what was proper or improper. How did Amnon justify his desire for Tamar? Well, we need to also understand that it was common practice among the surrounding nations of marrying half-sisters. It was common for those outside of Israel, because they were heathen, they were pagan nations. They did not have God who told them what to do and what not to do according to His holiness and His righteousness. So ginagawa ng iba. It was common. I'd like to emphasize that. It was common. And this may have made Amnon feel that he was justified in his desire for Tamar. It's not far-fetched for him to think, well, they're doing it in other nations. So, what's wrong? Right? But for him to think like this would require him, and listen to this, it would require him to completely ignore and set aside the law of God, making now the basis of his principle, the basis of his choice, society and what society values. And that, my friends, is one of the most dangerous things you could ever do. This is the danger that we expose ourselves to when we base our judgments for what is acceptable on the ever-changing present culture rather than on the unchanging holy will of God. And this statement I'm making here cannot be more true than it is now, especially with the propagation of the woke culture. The woke culture that puts what I want as the most important thing. The woke culture that has continually promoted to such a scandalous extent the LGBTQ agenda. So much so that it has invaded into the educational system as early as kindergarten, where now they are saying, you can be anything that you want. You know this. We had a whole seminar on this. You can choose any of what? 152 genders? Really? See, God was simple. He just made two, right? Man and woman. And now there are supposedly 152 genders. And many are biting into this. Many are setting aside what in their conscience they know is not right, simply because society and institutions like governments have accepted this, promoted this, promulgated them into laws. And so many people in different nations now say there's nothing wrong because now it is a law by the government. So I can be whatever gender I want. I don't need to tell my parents. Because by the way, that has been promulgated as well into law in nations like Canada and the U.S. And so now you begin to base your judgments on the culture that is always changing. Hey, guess what? When this happened, fairly recently at this to reach this level. Before this, there was still this sense that it cannot be, it must not be. But people now have changed their values based on the present culture. And there are many Christians, tragically, who have sunk their teeth into this. So that now there are supposed Christian churches that allow same-sex unions. There are churches that are against speaking against homosexuality, which is clearly condemned in Scripture because they feel it's not appropriate. It is not politically correct. Again, let me say this. I cannot overstate this. Have nothing to do with political correctness, brethren. Political correctness panders to the emotion, to the selfish emotions of human beings. It panders to the human being's sense of being offended. And so I don't want to be offended. Then don't call truth, truth. Call it something more palatable to me. You see, I have a negative experience being called blind, because I imagine blind people are those who wear those dark glasses, using those canes, totally helpless. And when you say I'm blind, I'm offended. So call me visually impaired. One word, stupid. It's the most stupid thing. But that is the culture, and that is the danger. Our basis always must be the unchanging holy will of God. And then in verse 3, another character comes into the picture. His name was Jonadab. And although in verse 3 he's identified as a friend to Amnon, later in the same verse we see that he was actually a first cousin to both Amnon and Tamar, because Jonadab was the son of David's brother, Shimeah. He was actually first cousin to both Amnon and Tamar. And brethren, I'm pressing this because this is significant, because after he finds out what was wrong with Amnon in verse 4, he visits his cousin with whom he felt so close, like he was a friend, and asks him, why have you been depressed day in and day out? And Amnon tells him, I'm in love with Tamar, my sister, the daughter of my brother Absalom. In verse 5, he advises Amnon in scheming to trap Tamar. Let's read verse 5. Jonadab then said to him, lie down on your bed and pretend to be ill. When your father comes to see you, say to him, please let my sister Tamar come and give me some food to eat. Let her prepare the food in my sight that I may see it and eat from her hand. And really, when you think about that, that scheme proved that Jonadab was indeed a very shrewd man, as you will see in the second part of verse 3. By the way, the word shrewd, as translated in the New American Standard Bible, in the Hebrew also means crafty, cunning, wily, someone who uses his intelligence, his abilities to deceive others. He was shrewd. And this scheme, ang bilis niya mag-isip. Isang tanungan, ano bang problema mo? Depressed ako. Bakit? Kasi in love ako doon sa kapatid ko. Eh, ganito lang yan. He was really crafty. And you know what? This makes him complicit with Amnon's sinful desire and his consequent violating of his sister Tamar. He was instrumental in this. You see, you need to understand this. We better be careful about who we advise and what we advise. And we better make sure that what we advise is grounded on scriptural principle, if not an outright passage in the Bible. Because we may not realize it if that advice is taken to heart and has brought who we advise into sinful actions, then somehow we will be part of those actions. Now in verse 6, read now verse 6 with me. Okay na po ba kayo? Just summarize that. Amnon now applies Jonadab's crafty scheme. Read verse 6. So Amnon lay down, pretended to be ill. When the king came to see him, Amnon said to the king, please let my sister Tamar come and make me a couple of cakes in my sight that I may eat from her hand. Wow. Ginawa nga niya. And I want to point this out. As it happened when David was tempted with Bathsheba, because Amnon did not immediately deal with this attraction to Tamar, the lust that he conceived in his heart was now giving birth to sin. First, to the sin of deception and lying. See, when we looked at what happened to David in chapter 11, we studied the anatomy of sin. We had looked at the nature of temptation. And we had seen that when temptation begins knocking at your door, and you know it is temptation, the safest thing that we could ever do is immediately deal with that at that point and turn our backs to that temptation. We are not to entertain it. We are not to look out the window and peep who's knocking, knowing that who is knocking at the door of our hearts is temptation. Staring curiously, because that's what David did. He was walking at the rooftop of the palace, and he happens to glance and see Bathsheba taking a bath. And instead of looking away, knowing that this was Bathsheba, the wife of a trusted warrior, Uriah, he should have turned right away and said, oops, better get out of the roof. But no, what did he do? He entertained. Oh, pretty, ah. And then he looked. pretty sexy, ah. And immediately, lust was being born into his heart, and he did not deal with it. His servant told him, have nothing to do with that. That's Uriah's wife. And he did not listen. Exactly what was happening here. That gave birth to sin. That temptation gave birth to sin. Now, he was already sinning through deception and lying. And for the rest of this message today, allow me to just focus a little more on temptation. Because we face temptation every day. Right? Amen po ba? How many here don't face temptation each day? You don't face temptation each day. Let me tell you, you're dead. Because all of us are tempted each day. Even tempted to lose our patience, right? Tempted to get lazy. Tempted to get angry. I'm not talking about just sexual temptation here, brethren. And let me point this out. Although not all temptation is equal, some we can more easily deal with than others, all temptation requires the one tempted to choose to say no. Now, very deliberate in crafting this statement, brethren. All temptation requires the one tempted to choose to say no. Not just to say no, but to choose to say no. This is a deliberate choice. You have to choose it. You have to decide upon it in your heart. You see, brethren, temptations will not go away by themselves. Because truth of the matter is, what draws us to them is our sinful flesh. The temptation comes from outside. But the problem is not what is outside. The problem is what is inside. It is our sinful flesh. Our present tendency to still sin, even as believers. And so temptation will never go away on its own. Because what draws us to temptation is our own sinful flesh. And that's why David could never say, si Bathsheba kasi, she shouldn't have taken a bath on the roof. Amnon cannot say, eh, si Tamar kasi, because she's so beautiful. If she wasn't beautiful, I will not commit this sin. We cannot point a finger to that temptation because the true source of our sinning is from within. I'd like to make that clear. And that's why, in truth, when we say no to temptation, we're actually saying no to our flesh. We're actually saying no to our flesh. Right? It's just like that super rich, super sweet chocolate banana split. You know your sugar is hitting an all-time high. Kung may election ng sugar, presidente ka na. And it's right there on the menu in living color. Almost in 3D, jumping out the page. You cannot say, no banana split. Don't say that. That banana split is just a banana split. It has no morals whatsoever. When you say no, you say, no, Robbie. Tama na. You already had a peach melba. Now you want a banana split? No. It's to yourself that you say no to. Now, as I've mentioned, some kinds of temptations are more easily beaten. Like, for example, the banana split temptation. Easily beaten, more easily. Because you might say, ah, no, tama na to. Because I wanna, medyo tumas yung sugar ko the last time, maybe if you're taking your blood sugar level last time. And I already indulged in a scoop of ice cream yesterday. Tama na muna to. Okay, let's get up. Let's get out before I order this. And so, tapos. You get out. You don't come back to any restaurant. You go home and sulk in the corner of your room. You dealt with it at that point. But there are temptations that must be fought with vigilance. Nakabantay ka. You're always watching. Because sometimes you think it is gone, when in truth it is lurking just there, waiting for your sinful flesh to take a bite. It is to be fought with every ounce of energy that we have, such as the temptation to lust, sexual lust. All of us here at some point in our lives have been tempted to lust. Several of us here until now still struggle with lust. And I pray you're winning the battle. It is a battle that is lifelong. And it requires to be fought with vigilance and every ounce of energy that we have. But let me repeat this to you. We've tackled this. I've mentioned this to you, especially when we were dealing with chapter 11. The battle always begins in the mind. It always begins in the mind. Let's talk about the chocolate banana split. Your mind begins to imagine, oh, how my taste buds would rejoice. And Lord, if I eat that, I would say, praise the Lord. See, mag-worship ako, Lord. I will thank you for the one who invented ice cream. It's in the mind. It begins there. And that's why one of the first steps in combating temptation is to make up your mind that the answer must be no. And you make up your mind even before the temptation comes. We've seen that all throughout 1 Samuel in the life of Saul. We've seen that in the life of David. We need to be like Job when he said, I've made a covenant with my eyes not to look upon a virgin. Of course, the implication there is not to look upon lustfully at someone who's not my wife. Even before he saw anything, these decisions must be made way before the temptations come. And you know where your weaknesses are. Sometimes your weakness is impatience and irritability. How easily you fall into the sin of unrighteous anger. You know that is your weakness. Don't choose to deal with the temptation to burst forth in bad temper when you're confronted with the situation. It's going to be too late. Bibigay ka. You make that choice knowing that that is your weakness even before you're confronted with a person that triggers that with you. No, Lord. Today, I might see this person. You know what he does to me, Lord God, or you know what my heart reacts to him, to her. Lord, no, I will say no. I will not let myself get triggered by any impatience or irritability by this person. By your grace, Lord, I acknowledge you. You prepare even before you see the person. See, the problem is, once we, however, begin thinking of how nice it would be to give in, that temptation has taken a foothold that can grow into full-blown sin. Like, for example, the temptation to burst out in anger. Kasi nakakainis talaga yung tao. And so you see this person, blah, 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 blah. And you just want to put this person in his or her place. And you want to do it in the strongest possible way. And in your mind, you begin to rehearse. Naku, sarap siguro. Naku, ito, pag talaga, sasagutin ko to ng ganito eh. Okay? And then, kung sumagot siya ng ganito, this is what I will say. And then, this is how I will say it. And, oh, I wish for a moment I was not Christian. As if that would minimize your sin, right? And you begin to savor it. Guess what? At that point, it has already begun to be a true temptation. That if you don't deal immediately with it, it will most likely grow into full-blown sin. Please read with me James chapter 1. Still with me? James chapter 1. Just give me a few more minutes. Verses 14 to 15. But each one is tempted when? When he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. It's not the temptation outside that carries us away. It's our own lust. Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Wow. God is stating a profound truth there, a truth that applies to each and every one of us. Yes? Praise God, brethren, there are passages like 1 Corinthians 10:13, which promises that before every temptation, God always provides a way out. But here's the caveat to that passage, I believe. We have to want to take that way out. Do you want to take the way out? For every temptation, God has provided a way out of that temptation. But the question is, do you want to take that way out? Because truth of the matter is sometimes it's just so nice to sin, right? Just so nice to burst forth in anger because you've been keeping this anger in your heart. Just so nice to indulge in whatever it is you want to indulge with. And bahala na, kung magkasakit ako, anyway, aalagaan naman ako ng asawa ko. Meron naman church magbibigay ng benevolent fund. We have to want to take the way out. God is not going to shove that down our throats. And brethren, since the battle against temptation is a spiritual one, it must be fought in complete dependence upon God and His grace. Earlier, I had mentioned that there are temptations that have to be fought with great vigilance and every ounce of energy that we have. All of that, I mean, in complete dependence upon God and His grace. That's why the immediate thing to do when confronted with a possible temptation is just pray. A short, heartfelt prayer. God help me. It's a temptation. And then make the choice to say no. That will take you less than 2 seconds to do. If way before that, you have already decided, this is what I will do when I'm faced with whatever temptation today. I will call out to God for grace, and I will say no. It is a spiritual battle. Finally, remember the Lord Jesus. See, the Lord Jesus was no stranger to temptation, right? He was surrounded by so many people who wanted to worship Him. That could have gotten to His head. There were many women around Him who ministered to His needs. He was becoming more popular. He had power. He was no stranger to temptation. In fact, if you open your Bibles with me to Hebrews 4:15, please, we're about to close.
Hebrews 4:15, there we would read, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses." No. "But one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin." Yet without sin. If you read that, there we are told that Jesus was tempted in all things as we are. And so whatever temptation you have ever faced, trust that Jesus also was confronted with those temptations, and yet he did not sin. You know Matthew 4, 1-11, right? When Jesus was tempted in the wilderness and triumphed over each temptation. Those temptations, in a general way, describe all the temptations that we would ever face. We don't have time to look into each of those three temptations by the devil, but they represent, in a general way, the kinds of temptations that we will all face. And yet Jesus triumphed over each one of them. Remember Jesus. He triumphed over them as man. We cannot say, well, it is also because he is God, and so he had extra power. No. Jesus had to experience temptation at the level that we experience it. Because if he were to be the true representative of those he will save, then he cannot let his being God come into the picture to help him win. He had to show us his great choice and dependence upon God and his word to do battle against temptation. The whole point really is to say, well, the Lord Jesus won by depending upon God and his word. Therefore, as he who has the Spirit of Jesus in me, I can also win against this temptation the way my Lord did. Remember Jesus. And finally, through his death and resurrection, all those who have come to saving faith in him, we are told in Romans chapter 6, are no longer slaves of sin, but are now slaves of righteousness. Please meditate on Romans 6. I call Romans 6 the power chapter in the Bible, because it is a chapter, I believe, that reminds us that we have the power to actually say no successfully to temptation, simply because we are no longer slaves of sin. Hey, I'm a slave of righteousness. I'm not a slave to my sinful flesh. Yes, it tugs hard. But because I'm a slave of righteousness, I can now say no. But I have to choose to say no. And I have that power of Christ in me through his Holy Spirit. Amen? And that's why I could not finish it till verse 22, because as I was digging through this, like, Lord, I think this is such an appropriate time to deal with temptation, because all of us, each day, each week, are faced with temptation. And unfortunately, some of us often give in to temptation and sin in the process and find ourselves before God asking for his forgiveness and how we wish we did not fall in the first place. Well, I pray that through this message, we are reminded that we don't need to fall as often as we do. Amen? But we have to choose to say no. By the grace of God, we need to remember that because Jesus was able to do it as an example for us, we too who have his Spirit can do that. Because we are no longer slaves of sin, but slaves of unrighteousness. Yet not I, but Christ in me. I'd like us all now to stand. Please find a partner. Go to our visitors. Baka manibago po sila. Gawin po ninyong partner ang bisitang katabi po ninyo. And just share what ministered to you the most today in today's sermon. Come on, let's all get up. Maghanap po tayo. Kahit po yung mga nasa taas, find a partner. Dalawahan lang po. Make sure you give your partner also an opportunity to share. If you're done sharing, please pray for each other. You have about 2 minutes to wrap up. You should be praying by now. Okay po. Can we begin to make our way back to our seats? Let's all please rise. Before we close, can we just sing one of the worship songs we had sung earlier? Yet not I, but through Christ in me. Let's savor the truth of those words. Because in those words is victory. Victory over sin, victory over temptation. Victory over difficult situations, not I, but through Christ in me.
Thank God for your grace. You are our Redeemer. Thank you, Lord.
What gift of grace is Jesus my Redeemer? There is no war for heaven now to give.
He is my joy.
He is my joy, my righteousness and freedom, my steadfast love, my deep and boundless peace.
To this I hold,
my hope is only Jesus, for my life is wholly bound to His. Oh, how strange and divine, I can sing, all is mine, yet not I, but through Christ in me.
Even our weakness, Lord, in our sin, You will not forsake us. Thank You for Your great love, yet not I in Christ in me.
The night is dark, but I am not forsaken, for by my side, the Savior, He will stand. I labor on in weakness and rejoicing, for in my need, His power is displayed.
To this I hold,
my shepherd will defend me. Through the deepest valley He will lead. Oh, the night has been won, and I shall overcome, yet not I, but through Christ in me.
I know I am forgiven, Lord, no fate I dread.
No fate I dread, I know I am forgiven. The future sure, the price it has been paid. For Jesus bled and suffered for my pardon, and He was raised to overthrow the grave.
Sing that again, brethren. No fate I dread.
No fate I dread. I know I am forgiven. The future sure, the price it has been paid. For Jesus bled and suffered for my pardon.
He was raised.
And He was raised to overthrow the grave.
To this I hold,
my sin has been defeated.
Jesus now
and ever is my plea.
Oh the chains
are released. I can sing, I am free, yet not I, but through Christ.
With every breath,
I long to follow Jesus. For He has said that He will bring me home.
And day by day,
I know He will renew me. Until I stand with joy before the throne.
To this I hold,
my hope is only Jesus.
All the glory
ever for to me. When the race is complete, still my lips shall repeat, yet not I, but through Christ in me.
To this I hold,
my hope is only Jesus.
Father, we thank you that once more in your mercy and grace, you had spoken to us today through your word. I trust, Lord, that you administered to your people through the power of your word. I trust that you had gone beyond the weaknesses of your vessel, Lord. That it was you, Lord, Holy Spirit, ministering to our souls. And I pray, Lord, that you will burn this message in our hearts, in our minds, that we would remember its precious truths and principles, that we would desire to apply them in our lives, Lord, because you would be glorified as we obey your truth. And we would also be blessed in the process. Thank you, Father God. Lord, help us to desire to please you always. Give us victory over temptations every day. Grant us the grace and the strength to say no to our flesh, and to say yes to you. Thank you, Father God. Bless you. As we give to your work, help us to give, Lord, with cheerful hearts, for you love cheerful givers. Trusting, Lord, that you are a provider anyway, Lord God. Help us to give because we love you, because we love your work in and through our church here in Guiding Light. And guide us in all our giving, Father God. Thank you, Lord. Thank you. As we go from this place, your joy always be our strength, Lord. We love you. Help us to honor you always in everything that we are and in everything that we do. And this we pray in the name of Christ. And we say, amen and amen.